It was not a slip of the pen that caused the apostle Yohanan, or John, to use the same Greek word to describe Yeshua, or Jesus, as our advocate, and the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, as our helper. Both know our deepest anguish. Yeshua lived it himself, and the Ruach HaKodesh experiences it with us. They work as a team.
Today we are going to be wrapping up what we were looking at last time around in passage, really John 15, going into the beginning of chapter 16. Now, this was all in the context of Yeshua's farewell discourse, as it's called, during the time of his final Passover, leading up to his death and then resurrection after that. So let's open up with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants, and we just ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about you, to hear your words, and to hear your words in our ears over and over again. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, amen. Alrighty, well, just a little bit of a recap in where we are leading up to this point. Last time around, we were kind of talking about the four main Greek terms that are used for what we see love. You'll see love in the Bible, and sometimes it doesn't really specify as to which sort of love you're talking about. In Greek, you've got a spectrum, and some of the four main ones that you see throughout Scripture are agapeo, which is really the idea of looking at someone and esteeming them higher, considering them to be more important. And then you have phileo, and that is the term of friendship, the close friends. And sturgo, the idea of kind of a step down from that affection. It's still an idea that you're fond of somebody. And then down to another spectrum that we see is eros, which is the idea of craving or desire. And last time around, we kind of ended things out talking about the flip side of these terms about love, and these are the terms related to diamerisos and diamerismos, to talk about dividing or dispersing, and schisma, which is another term that's used in the apostolic writings for a division. And schisma especially is used when the apostles are really starting to speak out against these types of attitude that will try to bring a division between congregations. This divisive spirit bringing out. So today we're going to focus in on a section here starting from chapter 15, verse 25, going through chapter 16, verse 11. We'll just kind of recap that before we start on with our discussion. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So it's the section we're going to be looking at here today. Now, just in a little bit of a recap in what we're talking about, we talked about the spectrum of the terms for love. We talked about schisms and division. And again, just as we've seen in the past couple of chapters, chapter 14 and chapter 15, we're seeing, again, parakletos, which is the term that's translated helper, comforter, that range of meanings there. Yes?
Okay. I wanted to ask you, when you were reading, I could hear in the kitchen, their law, and I wanted to know what he meant. Jesus said, remember, he says...
is written in their law.
Their law. What did he mean by theirs? Like,
only, was it not ours, but it's only theirs?
He said theirs, so I was...
Well, you see that mentioned a few times, and... Right. It's as you see it used, it's one of those cases of, like, well, it's yours, why don't you know it? You claim to know it, you quote it, you even come down upon me because you say that I don't know it. Well, I'm quoting it back to you, why don't you understand it? We'll get to that as to the reason why you see that being tossed out here, because of actually what he's actually quoting. And just as a little bit of a recap here on parakletos and the idea of helper, we see it a few times. And the Apostle Yochanan is, you don't see this used a whole lot. You'll see it in Matthew and you'll see it in Mark. Just a couple of times, but the Apostle Yochanan, or John, really uses this a lot, this term parakletos, or helper. And a lot of it refers to, in the Synoptic Gospels, the ones, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see it referring to all in the same passage referring to those that are saying that it will bring back to your remembrance the things that I've told you. The parakletos will bring back to your remembrance all the things that I told you. And then the Apostle Yochanan then takes that further here in this farewell discourse and recording the words of Yeshua, saying, not only is he going to remind you about these things, but also fully bring these things out and also help you. And it's also not just a nice little ding that goes off on your phone to remind you about doing this or that. This is someone who actually help you and bring comfort, which gets back to where you see parakletos, if you go into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where you'll see that used is in the a couple, they're pretty much the same word in Hebrew of nacham or nocham. And nacham and nocham refer to Nocham is referring to repentance, and Nacham is the more of the verb form of that, and that's where we were talking a little bit about that last time. It means really in the root of it to breathe deeply. It's kind of like a sigh out of sorrow is how it often is used throughout the Tanakh. So where you get this idea of parakletos wrapped in the meaning of that is, it's like, it's someone who is either bringing your sigh, it's your own sigh, it's wrapped up of the communicating of a sigh before God, a sorrow, this deep anguish that you're going through. So we had looked at it last time around where you see this idea come forward is that idea of the Spirit taking our groanings that are too deep for us to bear, and that groanings kind of also having a similar tie back to this idea of nacham. And last time we also talked about down in the intertestamental literature, rabbinical literature, which would be the rabbinical writings between, where Malachi leaves off, and then we start seeing Matthew picking up that time frame. The term that started coming out is Menachem. Menachem or Menachem, That is just basically the thing or the place, the instrument of Nahum, the one who brings the sorrow, the one who brings the comfort, who bears the comfort and such like that. So it started coming this term of, in rabbinical literature, of the comforter. And the comforter is then also associated in rabbinical literature with the Messiah. So one of the nicknames for the Messiah in rabbinical literature, among others, is the Menachem. The Menachem being the one who is going to be the consolation of Israel. Who is, you know, because when you start where the prophets leave off, you've got this idea of the promise of the return from exiles and such, and some of the what's going to happen after the exiles. But then it's like, okay, what you get back is a devastated nation, its power that it once had at the time of Solomon, greatly diminished. And then you see in the time of the Antiochian period, where it was had another boot on its neck, and that of the Greek Empire. Then after that, the Roman Empire. So this idea of the Menachem of Israel was really quite powerful. Someone who was not just going to ride in on a horse, but someone who was also going to come in and cure your anguish and your sorrow and distress in the midst of this. So when you see the apostles start using this term, and the apostle Yochanan specifically, he is using this term quite interestingly about two times, talking about here in John 14 and 15 and just the beginning part of 16, about the Spirit of God. And then also in 1 John, he uses this term about the Messiah himself. You know, you often see it translated, he'll be an advocate who will speak to the Father on your behalf. Well, it's the same word, the parakletos. So there, the Messiah, Yeshua, is given the term, the parakletos. So the Spirit of God referred to as the parakletos of God, and the Messiah referred to as the parakletos of God, bringing the consolation, bringing the comfort. So prophets talked about that this, the Menachem, was going to be coming. You see this comfort talked about a lot, that God was going to bring Nacham, is going to bring comfort. And that picture you see also mirrored in Revelation, where he's talking about that at the end of all things, after the day of the Lord, he's going to wipe away every tear from the eye. That's a great promise of the Menachem, that he is going to take away the sorrows and there won't be any more anguish or distress anymore. So which brings us into our discussion here further as we wrap out the end of chapter 15, where Yeshua says, and after he's talking about, has a little period of talking about how they are going to basically, you know, they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. He quotes this passage here from Psalm 35. It says, this was done to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So they hated me without a cause. It kind of brings to my mind, you know, the movie title, Rebel Without a Cause. Well, so this is hatred without a cause. And actually, more specifically, let's kind of go back and take a look here where this comes from. If you turn back to Psalm 35, going to drop into this passage. Yes, Psalm 35 is where we're going to be taking a look at here. And this is actually quoted from verse 19 of this. So it's actually quite interesting that it's what it brings out in this one passage. It only, as we've talked about before, when you see these quotations from the Tanakh that are in the apostolic writings, you'll notice that they only kind of reach into a little bit of it. And even though when the whole passage that it's in has a lot of importance, one of the reasons for that being that these people knew especially to the ones that he was using the term their law, they knew these passages. You know, we talked sometimes in the past about the Apostle Paul and his teacher there, Gamaliel. That particular style of teaching was, you know, you had to memorize huge portions of the Tanakh before he would even take you on as a disciple. So the Talmudim of Gamaliel were very well versed in quoting things verbatim. So quoting little snippets of this and that and the other is a little memory jog to take you back to say, ooh, what else is he referring to? And we'll start seeing that quite quickly as we look into this passage here. Well, the full passage that we have here in Psalm 35, from the this being translated from the Masoretic text, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without a cause wink maliciously. And it, interesting terminology of this winking maliciously, which is really quite amazing that you have this passage here quoted, because winking maliciously is you think in like what someone's just kind of wink 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 and you know maybe not this when you look at it the term there is to narrow the eyes. So this is like you look at somebody and you narrow their eyes at them with a kind of like, and it's even used in some places about a narrowing of the lips. The idea is that it's like pinching something together. You're pinching things together. So you're pinching your eyes together. Some places they talk about pinching your lips together. You're looking at someone with a lot of angst and anger in your expression. And that's what's being communicated here. So it's, you know, not only are they hating without a cause, but they're also doing this with this outward sign of aggression. And the hating without a cause, the hating part is tied to this chinom. And the chinom comes from, you know, we talked about like Hannah or Hanan, the idea of a blessing, something, some sort of graciousness being presented. Well, chinom is the idea of graciousness. So you're being hated abundantly, hated freely. This is free without cost. There's nothing that you had to do to garner this hate. It is just flowing out of you like crazy, which brings up a very interesting quote that comes later from a passage, quite an interesting passage from the Talmud, actually, that brings up this period. Because one of the things that we say, well, hated graciously, where does that sensibility come from? But one of the things that you see recorded in the Talmud is there, of course, this is recorded not only just the Mishnah period, but also the Talmud period later on. So these people are reflecting upon things that happened. And in the Tractate of Yoma, folio page 9b, if you want to go look it up, is a section there that talks about why was the second sanctuary destroyed. So if you look up earlier in the passage, they gave reasons for why the first sanctuary is destroyed. So in this section, Parshan, they're talking about why the second sanctuary is destroyed. Seeing that in its time, they occupied themselves with studying Torah. Oh, that's good. Obeying mitzvot and practicing charity. And chesed is what they talk about. Because in it prevailed hatred without a cause. They use the same Hebrew phrase that you find back there in Psalm 35. Because in it prevailed hatred without a cause. In what? The temple. In the temple, in the midst of all of their studying Torah, obeying mitzvot, practicing charity, there pervaded hatred without cause. They were angry over what? What? You know, so when you start seeing Messiah talking about, well, great, you know, you're tithing, you know, your herbs and this and that. Well, don't forget the weightier matters of the law. Well, see, that was what the Messiah was talking about is something that people noticed, that this was some huge, you could say, sickness sore that was just eating away at the center of the heart of Israel there in the temple. That was just, and when you see what was going on with the kangaroo court experiences with the Sanhedrin and bringing up charges on Yeshua, bringing up charges on Stephen, and hauling these people in without the procedures that they even themselves had lifted up and promulgated as being how we would handle these matters, they didn't even go by those sorts of things. They just wanted to bring these rulings forward. And what we see here is this is quite a familiar thing in Israel's history. Because you think about Psalm 35. This is reflecting, as you read all of it and even 34 before it, this is reflecting a time when David is on the run. He's on the run. Why? Because Saul is after him. Well, why is Saul after him? He knew David was going to be king. And then you see the whole thing about the spear that Saul threw at David. Why did he throw the spear at David? Yes, Saul sinned and knew it was going to be taken away and it was going to be given to somebody else. Double whammy. Now, I don't know if you're starting to see some sort of parallels here in what is happening in the anguish and in David's life here, but Saul was picked to be the leader. Saul deviated away from what he stopped really listening to what God was telling him. You know, the example there of waiting for Shmuel or Samuel to come and perform the sacrifices, that was really a symptom of what was going on. So then after a while, you started seeing that God stopped talking to Saul. And that pain of that anguish of God not speaking anymore was really, really just devastating to him, to the fact that he went, as they say, went spiraling down faster to the point of even going to mediums to say, well, okay, if God's not talking to me, I'm going to break in through his back door and talk to him, or get somebody up there in the principalities of the air to talk to me and convey something of what's going on, because God's not talking to me anymore. But then you see on the other side that the anointing was given to David, and that was what was going to come forward with it. So you think about the parallels of it. Israel, and especially coming up into the first century, had really stopped listening to what God was saying. You know, there was a good revival period, the time of the Maccabean period, and this idea that we're going to start listening to what God is saying, and even to the point of death, of being executed for following what God was saying. But then things started devolving, especially at the leadership area, of the leaders that were in charge of then which direction were they going to follow. So then you start seeing this, and it really isn't even Israel's history in even going back before that, because you see both North and South Israel, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, that they had their progressive periods of stopping their listening of what God was saying, and then God stopped talking to them. He'd send prophets, prophet, 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 but after a while, it was like, okay, last prophet here is here, next comes the exile. So you see this also coming in with the prophets and these prophets that came. What happened to the prophets? We mentioned that earlier in our Torah study, that these prophets who came along, that message was some listened. There are some kings that did listen and they turned around and repented. But most of the time, not a good reception. And then they were just wiping them out wholesale, both in the Northern Kingdom and in the Southern Kingdom. So thus you see that these prophets who were heralding the restoration of Israel, and also heralding what would, you know, became known as the Menachem of Israel, the consolation of Israel coming, the Messiah coming, who was going to bring the full restoration of Israel and really stopping their listening of that too, and what they expected the Menachem to be. This is interesting how over time the sages shifted in their views of what the Messiah was going to be. And earlier writings, you'll see that it was very much so in what you see the prophetic expectations. And then over time, it really started to deviate away from that to the point of where today you've got lots of different views of what the Messiah or Messiahs would be and what Messiah or Messiahs would do and whether there will be any more or such like that. So kind of wrapped up in this, you can start seeing why it was that Yeshua quoted this particular passage here from Psalm 35, because he was really facing the same situation when he's talking about the fact that they're going to haul you in. They're going to haul you in from the synagogue because they think they're doing the will of God. You know, the leaders of Israel thought they were doing the will of God, you know, going after David. You know, obviously there were priests that did help David, and there were those who did help him, and there was the people that went out to go fight with him. But Saul had control over a large part of the country. So then when we see this, what Messiah is talking about in the hating him without a cause or hating him freely without reason, then we see this section in here talking about, again, the Spirit. So it was talking about the Parakletos, the Menachem of God was going to come and console. And then there's the talk about the persecution coming. And then back to talking about the Parakletos of God coming, the helper, the comforter coming. And it mentions there, and starting in chapter 16 of John 16, verse 8, and moving forward, it starts mentioning three convictions that the Parakletos was going to make upon the world. The three convictions. The first one mentioned in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. So they had heard the words. They had heard the words of this really coming Messiah, the coming Menachem of Israel, but they didn't want to listen or ask for God's help, ask for the helper to understand what it was that was coming, to for clarity, to seek out, to find out. Yes, when you do look in there, there were a number of members of the priests, members of the Pharisees, who did reach out. You see examples that are mentioned within Scripture of Nicodemus, who came and searched out and had the questions, because these things were, he was hearing, seeing what the Messiah was doing, had questions. And then when you read in the book of Acts, you'll see also that there was a large number of the priesthood who also were believers. And there was a number of the Pharisees who were also believers. So those people who did have the questions, you know, were then instructed about going and asking for the Spirit of God to start putting the pieces together. And so the pieces of together of what God was actually doing were coming together for them. But for those who would not take that step for whatever reason, you know, you see one of the reasons mentioned in the Sanhedrin, it's like, well, you know, we keep going on like this, talking about messiahs and such, they're going to take away our place and our nation. Take away our place, being the temple, and take away our nation. So, kind of interesting, the reflection of several centuries later, and, ooh, wow, that temple was full of free hate. People talk about free love, well, this was free hate. They gave it freely. They were hating Messiah without a real cause for it, not really wanting to search further, kind of what the apostle Yaakov talks about in the first chapter of his letter, you know, and he says that if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. If you don't understand what God's doing, if you're looking at his word and you're like, I really don't know it really, you know, did you really say this? What direction are you going to take? Are you going to take that questioning from the adversary in the garden? Did God really say, in the point of trying to bring schisma, to bring division? Or are you saying, did you really say this? I don't understand this. I need help. I need your help to understand what it is you're saying. Did you really say this? And wrestling really with God to come to an understanding of what it is that he's saying.
You know, I've always heard the statement that within Judaism, they aren't too worried about what you think. They have concern with what you do. What does your life look like? And that within Christianity, they're not as concerned about what you do, but your commitment, your mental commitment to God and what you think. It sounds like the Jews of the day were condemning him for what he thought because of who he said he was, because he wasn't sinning.
Yeah, but you see also, they were wanting to see something. That's another part of this, and we'll be getting to it in just a moment, as to what Messiah was saying. Look, I really have to go. This Paraclete has to go because another Paraclete has to come. And it is really important that I do, because we'll actually get to this in the second thing that is mentioned here. When we talk about the second one in John 16:10, it says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Like, yeah, what is the Paraclete convicting people on righteousness? This is right acting, right behavior, right. You're going down the right path here because I'm leaving. Oh. And you can't see me anymore. Well, actually, that just kind of goes along with what we see a whole lot in not only in the Gospel of John, but in some other places. You know, for example, earlier on in John in chapter 4, verse 48, we see kind of the capstone of a miracle that Yeshua performs. Because you had this, it's described as a royal official from the Capernaum area up there in Galilee. And he asked him to come and heal his sick son. And, you know, one of the things that Yeshua says, and you can sort of see it sort of to him, but probably more to the people around him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And you see that when he did finally tell this guy, hey, look, your son is healed. So, at that point, it's like, okay, that guy did believe because he left. He didn't keep badgering him saying, no, I'm not going unless you come. He said, okay, well, you said it and now I trust it and then I'm going to go. And then when he went, he realized, oh, exactly when Messiah said that it was going to happen is when it actually was taken care of. And then you see kind of later on past we'll be getting to this coming up soon in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Is after the resurrection. And this is a period, it's like starts in chapter 20, verse 24, and kind of goes through 29. We'll be looking at the punchline down in 29 of this. But you have this, and notice the sequence that happens here. At the beginning part of this passage, Yeshua breathes on those who were attending, who were there when he came. He breathed on them, received the Spirit. Then it mentions later that then Thomas, the twin, shows up. Okay, so sequences, he breathed the Holy Spirit, then this guy shows up. He's, you know, one of the, I guess you'd say the 11 at that point, and says, oh, unless, you know, the whole long list of things, physical evidence that he needed before he would believe that not only was resurrected, but you know, that he would also actually appear to them. So then you see 8 days later, then Yeshua does appear. And no, at that point, once he shows up, no, he doesn't start poking or feeling and making sure that this is actually in a real thing and not just some sort of phantom, but says, you know, my Lord and my God. And so Yeshua then says on the punchline of this, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. That is what he's getting at here in chapter 16. That is the reason why this parakletos had to go and the other parakletos had to come. Because this strength had to, this trust in God had to be bold and powerful, that even when there was no physical parakletos there, there was still parakletos there, and it would be powerful. Because you see, even the Apostle Peter reflects upon this, because he's, as you read in the context of this, this is in his first letter in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He's talking to people who did not see and had never seen Yeshua in the flesh. In this you rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christos. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory and joy, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That is why he had to go. Because that the parakletos that could have instill and change people so much that they would put so much trust in God and what God was doing, to be willing to undergo trials of all kinds. We've seen these in our modern day of the immense, horrific things that people who hate God freely are doing to those who trust in him. Yet these people are still trusting God with their lives, that they're not just throwing their lives away, but that they are making a very sincere and great witness to the kingdom of God.
As you were going along with this thing, I began to think about the spirit of the righteousness. And I think about back to Matthew. He says, your righteousness exceed, which is not meaning being more right than wrong. It means the righteousness of God within you to be greater than or exceed than of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I used to think of this and mean, well, how do I become more righteous than they? I mean, they're very honorable people.
There is
but
a righteousness
talking about.
Above.
It's a righteousness above. And yes. When I saw that, I says, okay, now I got a better picture of what he was really saying in Matthew 10.
Yeah, because you take it as the starting point, and then the parakletos will take you even further.
The first fruit was great, which is the Son of God. But a second one's going to come on you, which is greater than the Son of God. And he says, it's expedient for me to depart. Yeah. Otherwise, there's nothing there except me. And if I'm gone, it's gone. That's an awesome statement.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to tie together the of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, with the understanding that Ruach in us brings us into all righteousness. His departure allowed for the Ruach to come, yet we seeing him no more makes us more dependent on that Ruach, maybe? It really is.
Because
he has to go, so we have to depend on that Ruach. And in depending on that, we exceed, we trust him, but then the Ruach in us can exceed the righteousness he had, because there's so many more of us.
Right.
Well.
And
we can saturate the culture with his.
Yeah, and that's actually what gets into the third thing that the Spirit convicts on. But this is really quite important to take a look at, because I don't think it's random that the Apostle Yochanan uses the same word to describe both Messiah and the Spirit. both called the Parakletos. This is not like, okay, we got one, okay, gone, oh, great, we're left alone. Because at the beginning of this farewell discourse, he says, I am not going to leave you alone. This Parakletos, the physical, Yeshua is going to go. But the Parakletos of God coming. So not left alone and not dependent upon, oh, well, I heard he's in Samaria. Well, I have to go to Samaria. No. If I'm in Samaria, if I'm in New York, if I'm in LA, wherever I am, I don't have to be then go find the Parakletos. Parakletos is here with me. And so that is a really a fantastic thing that can go further and really to that point where we don't have to then be dependent upon seeing. Because we think about those things that you see in the Gospels all the time about we demand a sign, we demand a sign, we demand a sign. And then finally it's like, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah. And when you start going back and actually looking at the book of Jonah, you'll see one of the most powerful things of the sign of Jonah is what happened. You know, the what happened was those people were told, look, this amount of time and you're toast. And they're like, oh, wow. And they repented. The whole nation was repenting. They even, you know, went so far as to symbolize their repentance by, you know, putting the animals through it. This idea, a foreign nation had more trust in what God said he was going to do than the nation that the prophet came from. And that is the sign to that generation. Look, Nineveh did not need a sign. There was a prophet who showed up and said, this is going to happen. And they, ooh, wow, they repented. It's like, well, okay. Think about the time you're in now, okay. Prophet is here. You had, you know, Yochanan, the baptizer. Then you had Yeshua. Then you had his apostles who went out two by two all over the place and this and that and the other. You've had these prophets and stuff come to you. Are you going to be like Nineveh? That you're going to hear, oh, God is working. Are you at least going to be like Gamaliel and say, God may be doing something here that we don't understand. Maybe we need to ask God and find out what is actually going on. Maybe we missed something here. Maybe our idea of the Menachem was a little bit different than what God had in mind. And actually start seeing if things lined up better. It's kind of like one of those things when you are dealing with a, you know, people call them worldviews, preconceptions, biases or whatever. You know, everybody is going to have a bias. So, you know, I speak as someone who works with professed objectivity, that you're supposed to have a detachment from what you're doing, but you always have an attachment. Everybody has an attachment to what they're doing. But the question is that, are you able to at least see if your attachment to a particular point of view is getting in the way of reality, and getting in the way of what's actually going on? Because you can have a bias towards something, but is your bias actually valid? That's the case. And it's like one of those things where, you know, people talk about the scientific method. Okay, you can have an hypothesis and you could be attached to your hypothesis, but if in the end you have to start, you know, leaning on the scales a little bit to get your hypothesis to jive with your observations, then there's a big problem. Or your conclusion has to kind of get skewed a little bit to work toward your hypothesis back again. You know, that's where you really have to worry about it. So in this case, this is where the tag team Parakletos thing is really important. You had the coming with power, the physical here is like, okay, Messiah, the promised one. You know, you start looking through all the messianic prophecies lining up in this and that. All right. Now, this Parakletos is going to go to return to God. But then people aren't going to be left in just a loss of what's going to happen because a Parakletos is coming. The first one is sending the second one. So the Messiah goes, sends the Spirit. and that is then with them. So that's just like we read in the Apostle Peter's letter, that even those who had no connection to, they'd only heard the words of, and then got that conviction, the Spirit of God calling their name. Then they were able to put all their trust, to trust their life to God and what God said he was doing. So then we get to the third conviction. It's in John 16, verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, this really, 1611, not the year 1611, but John chapter 16, verse 11. Yes, it may be in the 1611 version, but we're actually in verse 11. Oh, sorry, no, we're in 1611. And this is very important because it really hits the rewind button back to the beginning part of this gospel of John here. Because right at the beginning of it, you have this passage where it says, you know, the light shined out in the darkness. But the darkness, and the various translations put it, the darkness has not understood it. But that idea is more of the sense of the Greek word that's either comprehended it or understood it is katalambano. And katalambano is more the sense of laying hold of, to grasp, to seize, to tackle, stuff like that. That's where we get these. We even use the same ideas in English today. Are you getting a hold of what I'm talking about? Can you grasp what I'm saying? You know, that sort of thing. We're still kind of leading on to that idea of that there are ideas out there and such, and we grab onto that. And that is the idea of what they're talking about. So the light has shined out in the darkness, but the darkness has not tackled it, has not overcome it, has not seized it, been able to conquer it. And what?
May not want to.
Yeah, because one of the key things that's a part of this, seizing here is something that you see as we continue on there in John chapter 1. It starts in really verse 1, goes through verse 5. And really in verse, kind of the beginning parts of it before that. And even in chapter 3 of John, where, you know, we all know about John 3:16. Well, go a few verses later, and it talks about what the importance of light. People shrink from the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And that is really what a key part of the Parakletos revealing here, that the ruler of this world, darkness, bringing confusion, not knowing what God is like, that darkness has gone away through the tag team of the Parakletos. You had the first Parakletos with the Messiah coming, conquering it. This guilt thing is gone. God has provided the way to get rid of the guilt thing. God's standards are here. We are obviously under them. What is the problem that we have? We're never going to make it. Especially for those ones that involve the death penalty under God's law. So we are toast in that. So the first Parakletos comes through the advocate, as John puts it in 1 John, who speaks to the Father in our behalf, taking care of that guilt problem that we had with the darkness coming in and throwing our whole future in doubt. And then the second Parakletos coming in, and not only just, okay, we got rid of the guilt issue, then now what? Now we move forward. Like, remember last time we were looking through Romans chapter 8, and it's like, Paul points out, you're never going to even get close to following what God says without the Spirit of God there. So it's like, okay, you've taken care of the guilt problem, then what? You've got to become a new person. A new person. Because that's what the promise there of the new covenant, the new deal, really the new deal, because yeah, the new deal. I hate to use that term, but it's not a chicken in every pot, but this is a new person that you become because you have a new heart. It's not just the point of not wanting to hit your list of do's and don'ts anymore. It's that God changes your inclinations of what you want to do. Because Paul brings this out back in chapter 7 of Romans. He says, the good that I want to do, in my mind I follow God's law. I want to do, I know that's the right way to go. But the flesh part of me, the old person that I used to be, just keeps dragging me back. Because it's got its desires. So the importance of the second Parakletos is that helper, that comforter knows the anguish that we go through. Both of them do. They know our deepest anguish. First one lived it personally. Second one knows us in our inner groanings, the things that we can't even get above our ceiling or out of our cranium. But together, this is taking us toward the new person that God has promised that we are. When God said that, you know, you are sons and daughters of the kingdom, that is who you are. And that promise that comes up. Well, okay, that's great to declare it, but do you become like, you know, trust fund brats that go out and, you know, spend wildly to hate freely? Or do you now take the promise that where God sees that you are going to go, and then take you there the whole way? That good work that he started in you, he's going to bring to completion. That whole part of it.
We don't want to lose sight of the great benefit of the judgment. This is the judgment that has entered the world, that the light has come and you prefer the darkness to the light.
Yep.
When you allow the Ruach to expose the darkness, what do you do with it? You then take that to the light, and then it removes the darkness. It removes the darkness from your soul. I think we far too frequently forget that the point of the way we live is the regeneration, the restoration, the quote, salvation of our souls, soul being mind, will, and emotions. So when any of those elements are slipping into the darkness, the great benefit is that the Ruach is there to say, and then we say, oh, and we go and make it right, and we are healed.
Yeah, and that desire to pull us out of the darkness is something that you see a lot in the apostles' letters, that's a part of the fruit. We're talking about bearing fruit here with the extension off of the vine and branches from chapter 15 of John. But part of that fruit is that just like the Parakletos are dragging us out of the darkness, then we too help other people who are in darkness. And, you know, then Paul cautions, it's like, okay, you got to be careful when you're doing that, because it's easy to fall into the darkness yourself. But that's a part of one of those that just as you've seen your master do, so then the servants also do. The ministers also do, that kind of take care of these things throughout the people of God. Well, any last thoughts as we wrap up here? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this hope. And Father, we thank you for not leaving us alone. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.